Our scripture reading today comes from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20, verses 1 through 11. 2 Kings 20, 1 through 11. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back, and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and the Lord brought the shadow back 10 steps, by which I had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. That story read earlier from the life of Hezekiah is both comforting and unsettling. It's comforting because here's Hezekiah. He's sick. And then Isaiah, a prophet, comes in and tells him he's going to die. But we all know that sometimes a sickness is unto death. When it's our time to go, it's our time to go. The prophet Elisha himself died from a sickness. But then after Isaiah had left, Hezekiah cries out to God and weeps bitterly. He's in anguish. And then God tells Isaiah to go back and let Hezekiah know that his prayer has been heard, and now he's going to be healed. The great news there is that nothing is beyond God's ability to heal. In 1 Peter 5:7, we are told to cast all our care upon him, for he cares for us. That story shows his care and concern for us. And amazingly, that God, at times, is even willing to bend or put on hold what he wants done for our sake. He loves us that much. But that story is also unsettling, in that God's plan was put on hold. God's plan was for Hezekiah to die from that disease. Often it's impossible to tell why God chooses some people to die when he does. There's so much we don't see. But in this case, we can easily see a reason why. A couple years later, Hezekiah had another son. A son who would wind up being the next king of Judah. That son's name was Manasseh. And he would be the wickedest king the Jews ever had. He was a monster. And if Hezekiah died when God wanted him to, Manasseh wouldn't have been born. We pray that God's kingdom come, God's will be done. Because we know through and through that God's will is best. So it is unsettling to see that at times God will allow our will to be done. Makes you want to be careful what you pray for, doesn't it? But the reason I chose that story as a scripture reading is because it's a perfect example of typical Jewish behavior. And if we were to be honest, this type of behavior is typical of all of us. Isaiah tells Hezekiah what will happen, that Hezekiah will get better. So quickly, in fact, that within 3 days, he'll be fit enough to go to the temple to worship God along with everybody else. That's pretty amazing considering that he was just about ready to die. So Isaiah informs, and then immediately Hezekiah asks for a sign. What sign will God give to show what he says is true? The shadow will move backwards. And that is a pretty amazing sign. Not only did God stop the earth from rotating around the sun, he moved it backwards. I think that's an even more impressive miracle nowadays with all our cosmological knowledge than it would have been back then. Then, after getting the sign, Hezekiah believes. Statement, sign, belief. But what we are going to see in our passage today is that Jesus doesn't want us to hold up Hezekiah as a role model here. Jesus wants us to have a different type of behavioral pattern. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your unfailing love toward us. Father, we ask your forgiveness because we know you show your love to us every single day. And often we pass by signs that you love us without even noticing. Or we forget them so very quickly. Or disregard them because we do not look at them with eyes of faith. We thank you that no matter how foolish we are, we cannot overlook the immeasurable love you have shown us through the cross, through what your Son did there. We cannot doubt it. We can't ignore it. You love us with an everlasting love. Father, we are so thankful for your love this morning. We open our hearts to it, to you, and pray that you would increase our knowledge of it. And Father, we also pray that you would teach us from your word this morning to see how Jesus, the object of our faith, the object of your love for us, the one we have given ourselves to see how he would have us respond to him when he speaks to us, much like you spoke to Hezekiah so long ago. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John is the fourth gospel in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4. This morning we're going to be finishing this chapter with verses 43 through 54. John 4, 43 through 54. Let's begin with verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. The there he departed from is, of course, Samaria, where Jesus had his conversation with the woman at the well. As we think back on that conversation, what did we see there? What was so impressive about that conversation? In my mind, one of the most impressive things was that they still retained enough biblical knowledge that a random, immoral woman at the well would still know enough to be actively on the lookout for the Messiah. Think of how many preachers this country has. Think of how many Bibles are everywhere to be had. And yet, if you went up to people randomly on the street, I bet you would find that most people's biblical knowledge is almost non-existent. But yet she knew enough. And she was from a pagan culture. It's amazing. But equally amazing is why they believed. Do you remember why they believed Jesus was the Messiah? John 4:42. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." They believed Jesus solely because of what he said. That was enough for them. We're going to find that's an incredibly different response than he gets from the Jews. And back to the Jews is where he's heading. Verses 44 through 45. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus' own country, of course, is that of the Jews. Whether Judea or Galilee, Jesus is a Jew. This is kind of a biting remark. The Samaritans, who were despised by the Jews, they just gave him honor. They recognized who he was. But remember what we read in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's shown all too well in the sarcasm of verse 45. The Galileans received him. Yeah. They did. But how? Remember at the end of chapter 2 how it said that Jesus did quite a few miracles while he was at the feast in Jerusalem? Remember how it said that Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew that they didn't really care who he was or what he was there for? They only wanted another miracle. Well, now he comes to Galilee. Some of the people were down there for the feast. And oh, here's Jesus. Let's see if we can get him to do some tricks for us too. They don't really receive him. He's just a fascination. Like a dog you can make stand up for a treat. That sounds harsh, but that is how they're treating him. Let's see what happens in verses 46 and 47. So Jesus came again to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Remember that the whole point of him turning the water into wine was to show people who he was, so that they would make the unmistakable connection to prophecy about the coming Messiah. Well, here he's back in the same area, and a nobleman comes to him with a sick son. Notice that the nobleman, probably a servant of King Herod, doesn't say anything about who Jesus is. Honestly, he doesn't even seem to care. All he knows or seems to care about is that Jesus can do miracles. And he's in need of a miracle. I don't want to trivialize the importance of his need. His son is going to die. What wouldn't a father do to prevent his son from dying? He might not even have seen Jesus in Jerusalem. He might have heard about what Jesus did there second or third hand. But he is desperate. And in his desperation, he turns to Jesus. Over the centuries, many people have come to Christ this way. Circumstances drive them to desperation. And in that desperation, they turn to the only one who can actually help. Not really caring who it is they're turning to, but only caring that they get help. Sometimes God the Father drives us to God the Son through the tool of desperation. But my point is that Jesus is still being treated like a dog that can do tricks. Jesus certainly thinks so. Look at verse 48. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Think back to Hezekiah. It's like he couldn't bring himself to believe even the good news Isaiah brought from God, unless there was some kind of miracle accompanying it. He needed to see the shadow move backwards, not just a miracle, but the greatest one he could think of, just to believe that he'd get better. God speaks. His people demand a miracle. Then once they see the miracle, then they believe. Jesus' comment here isn't an indictment against his Father. He's saying this about the Jews in general. And he's also not saying that he doesn't want people to come to him. Jesus loves us more than we'll ever know. But here's the point. God is truth. Jesus, God the Son, says of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Numbers 23:19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" The point is that God doesn't lie. When he speaks, it's the truth. What we see here is that Jesus, coming freshly from the land of Samaria, is disheartened by his own people. He doesn't want them to keep following the pattern of Hezekiah. Hear, demand a sign, and then believe. He wishes they were more like the Samaritans, as outrageous as that would have sounded to the Jews at the time. But the Samaritans listened to him and took him at his word. They believed. His father wouldn't have known all this. He didn't have the bigger picture. But he would have known that Jesus' comment was negative. And he really wants his child to live. He's desperate for a miracle. And so he says in verse 49, "The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" If you remember the story of the centurion told in the other Gospels, it's similar to this one. The centurion wants his servant to live, and so he sends someone to get Jesus. The difference is that Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith. And Jesus marvels because the centurion approaches Jesus based on who he is. The centurion says, "Don't even bother to come. Simply say the words and he'll be healed, because you are someone with power and authority." The centurion, once again a non-Jew, actually understands who he's approaching. There's no comment on this father's faith. But Jesus does set up a test for him. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. This man is desperate, and after Jesus spoke, he had two choices. One, show his disbelief by taking Jesus with him, so that he'd at least have a physical sign in the presence of Jesus that his son might be healed. But in so doing, risk angering Jesus and thus preventing his son from getting the miracle he needed. Or two, he could take Jesus at his word and walk away with no sign, no proof that his son would live. desperate, without any other real choice. He wisely, if perhaps reluctantly, takes option number two and takes Jesus at his word. Let's see what happens, verses 51 through 53. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. This man didn't even have to make it all the way before he got the news that his son was alive and well. Inquiring, he found out that indeed his son got better right when Jesus spoke the words, just like in the account of the centurion. Realizing this, it says that not only he, but his whole household believed. The question is, in what? In who Jesus is? Maybe that's possible. But in the context of the story, they probably simply believe that Jesus indeed worked another miracle. The dog can perform. But the intent was that they'd believe more than that. This is shown in our final verse, verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Remember, the first sign, Jesus turning the water into wine, was meant to show that Jesus is the Messiah. It wasn't flashy. Jesus didn't even touch the pots containing the water. But it showed that here is somebody that can make the mountains drip with wine. Here is the one who is the fulfillment of the prophecies. What he does here, likewise, isn't flashy. Nobody but the Father would have been in both places to make the connection of what Jesus had done. But what it shows is that Jesus isn't a fly-by-night character wanting acclaim. He doesn't want people to fawn over him. He wants them to care about who he is and to trust him. He wants them to be more like the Samaritans, to listen to what he says. And because of what he says, to believe. This is a sign pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, precisely because of what we saw in chapter 1. Jesus, the Word, the Logos made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word ought to be believed, not because of what he can do, but because of who he is. Jesus, here in this passage, is behaving precisely as we would expect the Word to behave. Jesus wants us to take him at his word. For us, there are two main points of application that jump out at us. First, why do you come to God? Why do you come to Jesus? And how? Do you come to him only when you're desperate? And only because you want him to perform? Don't get me wrong. God tells us to cast all our care upon him, for he cares for us. At times he puts us in desperate situations to make us come to him. But he's not a vending machine. He's not a dog that does tricks. He's God Almighty. Jesus is God the Son, the light of the world, our Savior, the Lord. We must come to him constantly, continually, and not just when we want something, but when we want something. We must come to him like the centurion did, with our eyes focused, not just on what we want, but on who we are coming to. That's why in Philippians 4:6 we are told to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. How can we be thankful in a time of desperation? What is there to be thankful about when your child is dying? We can always be thankful because we know the one we are coming to lay our request before. We know he loves us. We know he cares for us enough to even bend his plans around us at times. We know his will is always what is best, even if we can't see it. We can see that it always has been, and so we can trust that it is. We need to come to him in full light of who he is. The second thing that jumps out at us is, what does it take for us to believe? What does it take for us to put our faith in Jesus, to believe him and take him at his word? Thumb through the Bible. How many centuries are we talking about? Centuries. Where God has spoken and shown that he can be trusted. In a debate, Bonson, a Christian apologist, asked a very well-known atheist what it would take for him to believe in God. The atheist said God himself would have to appear on stage in all his undisputable glory and declare himself. Well, God's already done that. He did that with Moses. Fire consumed the altar in front of Elijah. And Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh, walking amongst us, and declared who he was. Jesus looks at every one of us, and he knows what's in our hearts. He knows human nature. He knows we want our own personal side. But what he wants is to look in your heart and see the faith of somebody willing to take him at his word. He's proven it's trustworthy. He's proven he's trustworthy. All he asks is that you'd believe him. We have his word. Follow him by accepting it.